as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word and that it is true. And we pray that we would be led by your wisdom now as we come with humble minds and we open ourselves to it. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and that it would accomplish all that you have sent it to do. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have been looking at these different doctrines of the Apostles' Creed and showing the biblical backbone of why it is that we confess what we do with so many Christians throughout the generations, we've spent a couple weeks dealing with the doctrine of the church, where we are led in the Apostles' Creed to confess that we believe the Holy Catholic Church. And we began just by a doctrine of the church and what that is and what that looks like, and then we spent two weeks ago, looking at the holiness of the church, that first description or adjective that the creed gives to the church, that it is holy. And then we came to the second description that the Apostles' Creed uses for the church, and that is the Catholic Church. And you do well to remember that Catholic there doesn't mean that we are confessing the Roman Catholic Church. It's the little lowercase c, which means that we simply confess the universality of the church. And as we looked at this a number of weeks ago, we observed that part of what is integral to the church's Catholicity is the unity of the church. And we saw that in John chapter 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he intercedes on behalf of not only his disciples, but on behalf of the entirety of his church throughout all history and all ages, as he prayed that the church would be one, even as he and the Father are one. This is the great prayer of Christ. This is what Christ has effectively done by his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, that he has destroyed the wall of hostility that not only kept us from God, but kept us from one another, particularly as Jews and Gentiles. So we look throughout the New Testament, we look at the New Covenant Church, and we see that unity is of the utmost importance. And almost every New Testament letter condemns some form of division that was existing within the church, reminding brothers and sisters in Christ that we are a family, that we are the temple, that we are a building, that we are united together, not only with our glorious risen Savior, but also with one another. So we note that the creed is right when it confesses the Catholic Church and the unity of the Church that is assumed in that. And yet, I think there's a really pressing and challenging question that many of us confront and face today. And that question is, to put it so simply, that if the Church is to be unified, then why do there exist so many divisions within the Church of Jesus Christ? Even as a Presbyterian denomination, we note that there are multiple Presbyterian denominations. We note very well that within Christendom, that there is the great division between Protestants, between Catholics, between Eastern Orthodoxy. We realize that within other denominations and other branches of Christianity, that it doesn't seem that unity is triumphing, but that division is triumphing, particularly in the midst of the Protestant Church. Those of you who know your church history and your Roman Catholic theology, you probably know that the Church of Rome has often sought to discredit Protestantism because of the innumerable divisions and splits that exist within our body of truth and doctrine and within the church. And so how is it that we begin to approach all of these divisions? How do we come to grips with, on the one hand, that Jesus prays for the glorious unity of his church, and that this is part of why it is that Christ has shed his blood on the one hand, and on the other hand, that we continue to promote denominations, we continue to promote divisions within the body of Christ? How are we to deal with this while still faithfully confessing we believe that there is one holy Catholic Church? Well, and to begin with, we must realize that not all divisions ultimately achieve the same end within the Church of Christ. That indeed, there are some divisions within the church that are a plague to the church. But there are many other divisions and other forms of divisions that aren't a plague to the church, but divisions that actually prosper the church. Now, there are divisions even within the visible church that purify the church, and other divisions that maintain the peace that we are called to have as Christians. And so I just want to deal with this very pertinent and important question of how do we approach the various divisions that exist within the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Well, first, as we contemplate the different divisions that do exist within the Church of Christ, we note that there are many sinful divisions. That there are many sinful divisions that are a plague against the church and that are a black mark against the unity that we are called to have as the body of Christ. And this was the particular issue that Paul was addressing with the Corinthian church here in 1 Corinthians 3. What we know of the church in Corinth is that even though it was addressed only to the church of God in Corinth, that the city of Corinth actually had many churches, many house churches that had begun to spring up in the wake of the proclamation of the gospel. And as Paul comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he begins to address the sinful division that was existing within the body of Christ. And we see that, and many of us are familiar with that, in verse 4, when Paul gets to the very heart of this division, and he says, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Now, what we note here is that as Paul is saying, are we not being merely human, that he is not excusing it, that he's not condoning it, and he's not saying, well, look, you're human, I'm human, so we ought to just expect that there are these disagreements that arise, and that there are some who want to follow Paul and others who follow Apollos, and perhaps even as we read later in this chapter, that there are some who are trumpeting that we're following Peter, all right? That Paul isn't saying, listen, this is what ought to be expected as human beings. But rather, when he asks here, are you not being merely human? This being merely human stands in contrast to what Paul had earlier said about telling the church in Corinth that I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And so as Paul looks at this division within the church and he's saying, listen, there's those who are claiming I'm a follower of Paul and I'm a follower of Apollos. Paul is saying that this is not commendable, that this is not promoting the unity of Christ, that this is not a mark of Christian maturity and of being spiritual people, but of being in the flesh and of immaturity and being infants. And what we see of this division that was arising in Corinth is that it was ultimately sinful because it flowed, as Paul says in verse 4, from the jealousy and the strife that was existing amongst the people. And so people were rising up in their jealousy. They were rising up in their strife and in their envy and in their frustration with other people. And they were saying, you can go do what you want to do. I'm going to follow Paul. Who's this golden tongue preacher that you want to follow anyway? We're of the Apostle Paul. You might be of Apollos. You might be of Cephas. But all these divisions were beginning to creep into the church at Corinth and beginning to fracture it and beginning to spoil the unity that Christ had prayed for and had achieved by his life, death, and resurrection. Now, what's striking to note is that these types of sinful divisions, as seen taking root in churches, that it is often in those churches that have a particular concern for head knowledge and for doctrine and for theology that is under the guise of a passion for truth. And we know this to be true even from the church in Corinth, that these individuals weren't these gunslinging heretics that were walking around proclaiming falsities or that doctrine and that theology wasn't important or significant. But this was a church that was largely steeped in the doctrinal tradition. We know that as Paul later wrote to young Titus, a minister in Corinth, that he told Titus that as a minister that he must avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. And that this is what was driving the church in Corinth, is that they were those who were claiming doctrine, and they were claiming theology, and they were claiming knowledge, and they were being driven to divide from one another rather than maintaining the bond of unity in the spirit of peace. And as we think about the church in Corinth, we see that this has been played out in many churches down throughout history, and that this has been played out even and plagued many, many Reformed churches, even down to the present day. That there are many Reformed denominations and Reformed Christians who do not hesitate to divide and to split over non-essential matters. That there are many Christians who have these contentious hearts and divisive people that seek to cause and to find every reason for why they ought to divide and split from a particular congregation or the entirety of a denomination. That the warning and that the characterization of the Reformed Church is not wholly unnecessary, that we are a people that often love to split, and that we have innumerable denominations and all these micro-denominations that capitalize on some of the silliest and the goofiest secondary or tertiary issues. And that what this does is that it flows from our hearts of jealousy and strife and envy. Remember many years ago when I first came here, I don't think anybody's going to remember this individual, but within the first couple months, we had a man who decided he was going to come and check out the church. And this man had a reputation that preceded him. He had been known amongst all of the Reformed churches, and he had been known to be one who split from every Reformed church in the area. And sure enough, he sent his wife to come and listen to a couple of my sermons first, and then his son, and he was like, oh, I think I'm going to come and check this guy out. And he came and he sat under only one of my sermons, came up to me afterwards, and he said, hey, that was an awful sermon. You contradicted James at least 9 different times. And I said, well, if you'd like to enlighten me of how I contradicted James 9 times, I would be all ears. And he looked at me with immense disgust, and he said, I can't believe you're asking me to defend my position. I want nothing more to do with you. He walked out the back doors, and he's never been back since. Now, this might seem somewhat heavy-handed, might seem like it's an extraordinary thing, and yet it's not. You think of so many Christians who can't find churches to fellowship with, who can't find churches to be in union with, who always seem to go and cause divisiveness and division within the body of Christ. And how this ought to serve as a warning to us, brothers and sisters, that as those of us who love doctrine and want to maintain the line and the fidelity to the truth, that we must be of the utmost care that we do not have a knowledge that simply puffs up, but that we aim for a knowledge that builds up in love. That we must be careful that we do not become schismatics. Those of you who are acquainted with our Reformed forebears, with Luther and with Calvin and with so many of the others, even the second generation of the Reformed tradition and heritage, know that this was a sin that our forebears feared and that they attempted to flee from and to avoid. We know that this was even true of the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that as Machen was a member of the broadline Presbyterian church in America at that time, that Machen exhausted all of his opportunities and all of his appeals, and that he waited until the church eventually excommunicated him before he went forth to found another denomination. What was it that drove people like Luther and Calvin and Machen and so many of our other forebears to immense patience and long suffering? It's because they did not want to unnecessarily and sinfully divide the church, that they weren't looking to be schismatics, that they weren't looking to start a new tradition or a new heritage or a new denomination, but they took seriously, and we must take seriously, what Paul also told Titus there in Titus 3:10, that as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That the sin of sinful divisions and schismatism is not something that is meant to be a badge of honor that we wear with pride and with boldness, but it is a shameful and a disgraceful thing to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the sinful divisions that had begun to infect the church in Corinth. And these divisions are nothing but a plague to the church. But what we note even more broadly about divisions is that not every division plagues the church, but that there are also geographical divisions within the church of Jesus Christ that actually prosper the church. And so not all divisions can equally be condemned, but some ought to be praised and cherished and adored. I don't know if you've ever sat back and wondered what a remarkable thing it must have been to be gathered there with the disciples in the upper room after Jesus had been raised from the dead and had not yet appeared to his disciples. Or to think of the post-resurrection day or the post-ascension day and the day of Pentecost when all of the disciples gathered together in one room. What a remarkable thing it must have been for the first and only time in the entirety of history when the whole visible church was gathered in one place at one time worshiping and praying to the risen Savior. What a remarkable thing and picture that we have of these young converts and of these believers being drawn by the ascended Christ, all gathered in one place. What a mark of unity that must have been. But you know as well as I do that as the gospel encourages and as Acts unfolds, we see that Christ never intended in this world for his visible church to be united in one space and in one time forever. But rather, what we see of Christ is that he understood that churches must be divided even amongst geographical lines. You think of his Great Commission. That if what Christ was desiring in his heart above all things was the unity in space and time and the here and the now of his church, then what do we make of the Great Commission? Where Christ tells his church that you must make disciples of every nation, and that you must do this by going out into the world. Not by drawing near, but by going out and calling those from the highways and the byways. And that even Christ, before he ascended on high in Acts chapter 1, as he commissioned his disciples, and what is it that he told them? But that you're going to bring the gospel, and it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and it's going to go to Judea and to Samaria, and then eventually even to the ends of the earth. That this is one of the high marks of the New Covenant Church as distinguished from the Old Covenant Church, that the New Covenant Church is no longer a centripetal institution. That is, that if you were in the Old Testament and you longed to worship God and to be a part of the covenant people of God, you had to draw yourself into the nation of Israel. You had to come into the context of the covenant of ethnic Israel. You had to come and bring your sacrifices and your offerings to the temple that was there in Jerusalem. But one of the great distinguishing remarks of the New Covenant Church is that it is not a centripetal institution, but that it is a centrifugal institution, that it is one that now moves outward, that it is one that it expands, that it is a gospel that is now proclaimed to every creature under heaven of every tongue and tribe and language and nation and ethnicity throughout this world. And we see this transition happening in the book of Acts, don't we? You think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The way in which this starts out, and as Luke recounts it for us, what a almost depressing story that we read of this Ethiopian eunuch who is working for Candace, and as Philip runs into him, he explains to him that he had traveled all the way from Ethiopia to go to Jerusalem in order that he might worship the one true God. And yet, if you remember your Old Testament laws, you know that eunuchs were not allowed in the temple. And not only was he a eunuch, but he was a Gentile. And so you can only imagine the great disappointment that this man had as he had made this difficult journey and gotten to Jerusalem, only to discover that eunuchs weren't allowed in the temple. And even if you weren't a eunuch, you're still a Gentile. And so you have to be kept at an arm's length away. And so Philip runs into him as he's now journeying back in this barren wasteland to go back to Ethiopia, which is in his home. And you realize the good news that Philip brings him. That as Philip begins to proclaim the gospel, and as he begins to unfold the truth of Isaiah 53, where this eunuch was reading of one who was cut off for the transgressions and the iniquities of his people, that no longer were we confined to the nation of Israel, that no longer was worship about drawing us all into one space and into one time to declare the praises to the one God. And what joy must have filled that eunuch's ears and heart and mind when Philip discovers the water and says, who's going to prevent this one from being baptized? What we see under the new covenant church is that it blew to smithereens and it bursted the expectations and the pattern of how it is that God had dealt with the nations in the Old Testament, that this is one of the glorious high marks of the New Testament church, that churches are to be established throughout the entirety of the world in every nation and people group and tongue and language. And this is what we see in the book of Acts. That wherever the word of God spread, churches began to spring up everywhere. And that the apostles would go and they would minister there and they would establish and ordain and set apart men to rule as under-shepherds and elders in those churches before they were whisked off to another region or nation, another geographical location, and establish another church to go and establish another church to go and establish another church until the entire known world was populated with churches. What we see in the New Testament is that the New Testament church is not a culturally monolithic church, but that the church now and in glory is comprised of a people from scattered throughout the entirety of the world. And so when we think of this type of division, when we think of a geographical or geopolitical division within the church of Christ, this division is not something to be mourned, but it is something to be rejoiced in. Because these geographical divisions and these experiences ultimately prospers the church so that one day when Christ is pleased to call us home, we shall all be around the throne of Christ at last for all of eternity. But for the time being, we must rejoice that the gospel is not confined to the Dutch. It's not confined to the Canadians. It's not confined to the Americans, but it is a gospel that is to be proclaimed even to the farthest reaches of this globe. As we sit back and we contemplate other divisions within the church, there are those that plague the church that are sinful. There are others that prosper the church. We also think that there are some divisions that are absolutely necessary. And these divisions are necessary to protect the church. To protect the church. Paul, even as he condemns these sinful divisions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he tells the church in Corinth there, listen, these divisions of I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, you're just merely being human in these regards. You're not spiritual, but you're fleshly. As he condemns in the strongest tones these types of sinful divisions, what is it that he speaks of the divisions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? But that he comes again to his brothers in Corinth, and what he tells them there is, I hear that there are divisions among you. And if we're reading this for the first time as Corinthian believers, we might be thinking, boy, hasn't he already run this course? He already gave us a tongue lashing back in chapter 3. Is he going to bring this out yet once again and remind us that all of these divisions are sinful and that we ought to avoid them? And yet that's not where Paul goes when he addresses divisions in 1 Corinthians 11. But what does he say there? He says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And so what does Paul concede there in 1 Corinthians 11, but that not all divisions are created equal, that the sinful divisions of 1 Corinthians 3 are to be condemned, but that the divisions of 1 Corinthians 11, that these are necessary. And that these are necessary for the very protection of the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is that within the visible church, especially as Presbyterians, we confess this, that not all who are part of the visible church are genuine believers. They are not the elect. There are unregenerate hypocrites amongst us. And Paul understands this, and so Paul says, yes, these divisions and factions, they're necessary within the church, because what these divisions do is that they distinguish those who are truly and genuinely of the Lord, and they divide those who are not of the Lord. Now, we must always rein in and be careful as Christians that we don't want to preemptively initiate the great harvest that only ultimately comes at the end of the ages. That Christ himself taught us that within the visible church, we must acknowledge that for the time being, there are going to be wheat and there are going to be weeds that spring up within the kingdom of Christ, and that we must not be too hasty in ripping out the weeds unless we also rip out the wheat. That Christ gives us this glorious comfort that there is a day that is coming when the angels of God are going to come and they're going to amass the visible church to themselves. And in that day, they will ultimately separate the wheat from the tares, and they're going to look at the good fish and the bad fish that were brought within the dragnet, and they're going to bundle those who are not genuine, who are hypocrites, who are false confessors of the faith, and they will be cast into the outer darkness and the flames of fire for all of eternity. And we must be very careful that as the church, we do not preemptively engage in this great sifting work that only comes at the end of the ages. But brothers and sisters, we must equally recognize that there is a need in the present day and age, a type of foreshadowing of this division must take place in order to protect the church from hypocrites and from heretics. I think you know as well as I do that the American church and American evangelicalism has done a very poor job in maintaining this type of division. This type of necessary division that works for the protection of the church. That evangelicalism in America is largely inebriated with this idea that we maintain unity even at the expense of truth. And that it is a lamentable thing that there are many known heretics that stand behind otherwise evangelical pulpits and proclaim their drivel and their useless doctrines and their teachings leading people astray, and that far too few ministers and far too few Christians are willing to raise the voice of alarm against these people, because who are we to infringe upon the unity of the church, and who are we to say that this person is speaking blasphemous idolatries against the risen Lord? You see, we realize that in America we have a great propensity to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity, and how we must be reminded, even with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that there can be no unity where essential truth is sacrificed. Or as Martin Luther so eloquently put it, unity whenever possible, but truth at all costs. And so there is a need in our day and age for divisions, even in the Church of Christ, that are necessary in order to protect the church. That even as the angel warned the Apostle John in Revelation 2:9, of those who seemed to be Jews, and yet they were nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. And if the church is going to be protected, if her holiness is going to be maintained, if her fidelity is going to be upheld, if her virtue is to be commended, then there are times when it is absolutely necessary for individuals, for local churches, and at times even within denominations that we divide. Undoubtedly, these are never easy things to deal with. And they're never clear with great clarity as to when that time comes when division is of the utmost importance. But again, we learn something, don't we, from our forebears. It wasn't only Machen who remained within mainstream Protestantism or Presbyterianism until they excommunicated him. But even the great Martin Luther refused to divide from the Catholic Church. that even Luther in his younger years ultimately sought to reform the Catholic Church from within. And it wasn't until the Diet of Worms, when it is the Roman Catholic Church that washed their hands of Luther, that Luther said, "My conscience is held bound to the Word of God and I will not go against it." That it is men like Luther, that it is men like Machen who were pushed in order to divide, who tolerated as long as they could and contended for the truth and the fidelity and the purity of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that they did not divide until it was absolutely necessary. But when the time does come, when the time does come for the faithful of the Lord to divide, we must be willing to, for the sake of the church and to protect the purity of her doctrine. And so we see that this type of division is one that we ought to understand, that will take place in the here and the now, that will take place even at times with churches and denominations that used to proclaim the gospel that we love, that we participated in, and yet for the sake of truth, we must be willing to forego these necessary divisions. But as we think of the divisions within the church, even a unified church, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, there are also those divisions that we could label as conscientious divisions. Divisions that ultimately maintain the peace of the church. Those divisions where we separate from brothers and sisters in ecclesiastical union due to conscientious reasons. One can reason and see this underline the thought of the apostles in passages like Romans chapter 14. Perhaps you're familiar with that chapter. You know that Paul lays out the glorious doctrine of the gospel of Christ in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapter 12, he turns to the way in which we ought to deal with one another as brothers and sisters. In Romans chapter 13, he deals with the way in which we are to submit to governing authorities. And then in Romans 14, Paul takes up this great pastoral challenge even within the Church of Rome, and that is the strong brother and the weak brother. And it is that there were those within the Church of Christ that were saying, "Listen, I can't eat meat. I've sworn this off." And there were others who were saying, "Oh, no, don't you understand? The kosher laws of the Old Testament, they're done away with, so we can delight ourselves in all sorts of meat and feasting and foods." And that there were those who were still esteeming probably the Old Testament holy days, and those Christians who were strong in the faith saying, "Don't you understand that all these things were fulfilled in Christ and that we're no longer bound by these things?" And that there were these divisions that were creeping in within the Church of Christ amongst the strong and amongst the weak. And how does Paul commend the unity of the church in Romans chapter 14, verse 5? But he tells the church in Rome, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that is a staggering thing to say, and it is even more staggering when you realize that Paul says this in the context of contending for the peace of the church. And that what Paul doesn't say to the church in Rome is, "Listen, there are those of you who want to eat meat and those of you who don't, those of you who are esteeming days and those of you who don't. Listen, guys, you got to get on the same page, like right now. What are you doing here?" But Paul says, no, the answer to these disagreements is that each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. That to be fully convinced of something is to be thought out. It is to be persuaded. It is to be convicted. It is to be committed to one's belief. And what is absolutely astounding here is that as Paul tells the Christians, you must each be fully convinced in your own mind, that this isn't a chapter where he is defending the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the answer. Be fully convinced. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And be committed to that at all costs. Being fully convinced, we often think, is a way that puts us at odds with somebody else. That we think that being fully convinced and having differing opinions promotes disunity. But Paul says within the church, this promotes peace. And this promotes the unity of the body of Christ. Well, how can that be? Well, it's by a simple acknowledgement and a recognition, brothers and sisters, that on this side of glory, that there will not be unanimity within the body of Christ, but that unanimity is not essential for unity. And we see this in so many different relationships that we experience as Christians. We experience this from time to time at our session meetings of the elders. That as we gather and as we have decisions to make and as we take counsel from the Word of God and we pray about these things, there are times when one elder says, I think this is the best course of action, and another elder says, I think this is the best course of action, and according to the only book that's slightly lower than the Bible, Robert's Rules of Order. Sorry, it's greatly lesser than the Bible. Right? What that moves us towards is that we take a vote. We say that here the majority consensus is going to rule the day. And that there are times when particular wishes or desires or thoughts or plans of an elder is overruled by the greater elders. There is not unanimity on the session, but I think most of the time when we walk out of that room, we walk out unified. And we walk out saying that despite the differing opinions that we hold and the conscientious objections that we may or may not have, that yet we are brothers in Christ and we are under shepherds of the same church. It's an immature and it is a weak Christian who believes that unity can only be maintained in the presence of unanimity. And in Romans 14, Paul would have us to see otherwise. That there are things concerning God's Word and the practice of it where there are many conscientious reasons why such divisions may exist. Think to our Sunday school class this morning in Bible translations. That there are some churches that hold very firmly to one translation over another. And that there are other congregations, people maybe a little more predisposed like me, that say, yeah, the translation debates actually bore me to death. Just give me the Bible and a number of them and the Greek and the Hebrew and I'll be quite content when it comes to that. These divisions don't need to wreak havoc and disunity within the church, but each church respecting the conscientious decisions of local churches to go with the Bible translation that they prefer. Or if you think even more broadly, confessional heritages. As a Presbyterian church and as a Presbyterian minister, I hold uncompromisingly, unswervingly to the Westminster standards. And in case you didn't know, I do think they're superior to the three forms of unity. But I have no beef, no real beef, with my brothers and sisters in Christ whose denominations and churches hold unswervingly and uncompromisingly to the three forms of unity. This is something where there is not unanimity, and yet there can be unity and there can be appreciation because we confess the same essential truths and basic doctrines, though the particular ways in which this is worked out or our particular theological nuances on particular issues may differ to a certain degree. Or you think of the views of sacraments. Again, as a Presbyterian, I am absolutely fully convinced that infant baptism as the acceptable means of administering the sacrament of baptism. And I think that pouring and sprinkling have no issues when it comes to the mode of baptism, and yet we have many brothers and sisters of the Baptist stripe who think that full immersion is absolutely necessary and that baptism must be preceded by a credible profession of faith. And to these people, we don't cross them off and we don't say, what kind of heretical things are you teaching? Are you indoctrinating with people? But we say, I am fully convinced that infant baptism is true. And you are fully convinced that cradle baptism is true. And rather than stoking the flames of disunity, we can be unified and we can appreciate one another's distinctions. Or you think in so many church of worship styles or of the use of instruments and what instruments can be played in the course of music, that often this comes down to conscientious objections. When you consider the way in which churches or denominations carry out missions throughout the world. Now, you might not know it, but that the OPC has taken a very firm stance here that when we send out missionaries, that we do it for the sake of building and establishing churches and presbyteries amongst the nations. That the OPC is a denomination, we don't necessarily fund parachurch organizations and establish as a mission work of the church orphanages or schools or hospitals or clinics. And yet when we look at our PCA brothers and sisters, this is what they do, that they go out and they establish parachurch organizations throughout the world. Our approach to worldwide missions are different, and perhaps we're each fully convinced in our mind that the model that we have is more biblical and pure, and yet we don't cross them off and we don't say your missions are a bunch of garbage and you're not going to succeed in doing anything. or even when it comes to the government and the polity of the church. We do believe that it is biblical that churches be run by a plurality of elders, but the way in which that is worked out, even between Presbyterians and Reformed, the Reformed are far more congregational than Presbyterians are. And yet again, we say we are fully convinced, and this doesn't stop the unity, but rather this promotes peace between our denominations and as brothers and sisters. We do well to remember that not every difference of belief or practice is heretical. And that there is a place within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is room for being fully convinced of the biblical position that you take, and yet extending charity in many areas. And this is why I fundamentally believe as an OPC pastor that our denomination can exist as a distinct denomination under the one holy and Catholic Church. Because we have particular doctrinal, conscientious understandings of things that I am fully convinced of. And yet never would I write my Baptist brothers or sisters, my PCA brothers or sisters, my RPCNA brothers or sisters, my Dutch Reformed brothers and sisters as being unfaithful to the revealed truth of God's Word. But we respect the differences. And we're fully convinced while maintaining the cause of unity. And so when we come to the Apostles' Creed and we confess the Catholicity of the Church, one of the greatest ways in which the Catholicity of the Church is to be demonstrated is through the unity of the Church. And it is a question that has challenged many Christians today, that if the Church is to be united, why do all of these divisions and denominations exist? We must understand that not every division within the church actually works against the unity and the Catholicity of the church. That we must heed the grave warning of Scripture that by all means necessary, we guard ourselves carefully, that we do not promote or propagate sinful divisions. But let us not think that there are other divisions that don't exist for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And let us rejoice that for the present time there are divisions that prosper the church, that protect the church, and that ultimately help maintain the peace of the church in the current day. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank you for your church. How things can often, from our perspective, be challenging. When we come to confess one holy Catholic Church, and yet in some senses we lament as we look throughout your church scattered throughout this earth and we see so many divisions. Undoubtedly, the sinful divisions are to be lamented. And yet we thank you that for the present time, that we can still promote, we can still prosper in the unity of the church, despite the many divisions that do exist amongst us. We thank you, O Lord, for all of your faithful churches scattered throughout the world. We thank you for all those who remain committed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that though there are many things that for the present time keep us divided, that one day not only shall we be a unified church, but that we shall enjoy and take delight in a greater unanimity than would ever be possible in this present age. We long for the day when you, O Christ, shall bring your people to be with you, and when your church shall at long last be gathered together, all of us, as one, in one space and in one time for all of eternity. And until then, how we pray that you would keep us pure, keep us contending for the truth, but also keep us extending our hearts in charity and in love and forbearance with others. We thank you, O Christ, for your church, and we pray that you would have your way with her, that you would fill up your purpose for her, and that you, O Christ, would return quickly. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.